born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have not spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. I have not spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God.
Thank you very much. I must say I've really appreciated the involvement of the young people in our service today, and I hope that we see them more often. This morning, I have entitled my sermon, Spiritually Speaking. We are continuing with the second in our series on Psalm 73. Now, although we're not going to be reading that psalm in each service, our main text will be the 73rd Psalm. In Steven Spielberg's movie, Saving Private Ryan, there is a very moving scene where the War Department discovers that the Ryan family has just lost 3 of 4 boys in the war. And the tragedy is that Mrs. Ryan is to receive the 3 letters from the War Department on the same day. Meanwhile, the last son, James Francis Ryan, is with the 101st Airborne Division and has been dropped behind enemy lines in the Normandy invasion. Now, when the brass discovers this, they decide that they need to go find Private Ryan and get him home, lest his family lose all 4 of their sons. Now, one officer argues against risking other soldiers' lives simply to find another soldier who is probably already killed in action. So, General George C. Marshall sits down at his desk, and he pulls out a letter written to a Mrs. Bixby of Boston during the Civil War. And he quotes this moving letter. It reads, "Dear Madam, I've been shown in the files of the War Department a statement of the Adjutant General of Massachusetts that you are the mother of 5 sons who have died gloriously on the field of battle. I feel how weak and fruitless must be any words of mine that would attempt to beguile you from the grief of a loss so overwhelming. But I cannot refrain from tendering to you the consolation that may be found in the thanks of the Republic they died to save. I pray that our Heavenly Father may assuage the anguish of your bereavement and leave you only the cherished memory of the love lost and the solemn pride that must be yours to have laid so costly a sacrifice on the altar of freedom. Yours very sincerely and respectfully, Abraham Lincoln." Now, the message President Lincoln is giving to Mrs. Bixby is the same lesson that we are to take from Psalm 73. In spiritual conflict, it does not matter how low a level you come to. Arrest your fall by grasping on to those absolutes that you know for sure. Find something true that will give you a foothold and hang on. And we looked at that whole theme last week. But once we've done that, is there anything else that we can do? Are there any further steps that we can take to further our understanding and assist our growth? I believe that there are. There's an issue that we as Christians need to come to terms with, and that is unquestionably critical if the quality of our Christian life is going to be positive. This issue has to do with how we think about things, or in short, our world view. We as Christians have to learn to think spiritually. Take the book of Job, for example. What an incredibly tragic story. A happy, godly, successful man. Yet in one day, he loses his fields, he loses his donkeys, and he loses his oxen to the Sabians. We read that in Job 1:13-15. Then fire kills his flocks of sheep. Job 1:16-17. And then the Chaldeans steal all of his camels. 3,000 of them. We read that in Job 1:17. And then his 10 children get killed in a windstorm. Job 1:18-19. Takes a few verses for Job to lose an awful lot. Incredible tragedy. Many people, I believe, would be suicidal after such calamity. Indeed, Job's wife was despairing. Job 2:9-10. His wife said to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. You see, the whole book of Job makes no sense without the narrative of the first two chapters between God and Satan. In other words, there's more going on than what appears on the surface, as tragic as it is. There's God saying to Job, or to God saying to Satan, "Consider my servant Job, how upright he is." And Satan says, "Oh yeah? Just take everything away from him, and then we'll see how good he is." See, we as Christians must recognize the absolute necessity of spiritual thinking. To look at life in its rational terms only will undoubtedly lead to despair in the face of tragedy or calamity. There is more going on than what we see, hear, smell, and feel. We cannot be Christians and rationalists only. D.M. Lloyd-Jones makes this contrast. "While I draw a distinction between rational thinking and spiritual thinking, I am not for a moment suggesting that spiritual thinking is irrational. The difference between them is that rational thinking is on ground level only. Spiritual thinking is equally rational, but it takes in a higher level as well as the lower level. It takes in all the facts instead of merely some of them." Jesus faced this truth too. People got into difficulty when they viewed Jesus only in rational terms. Look at the response he endured in Mark 6:2-3. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" and they took offense at him. Jesus himself had to deal with this very issue of rationalistic, surface-thinking people. And that is our text this morning. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you do if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." What? Do you hear the two wavelengths? Nicodemus is talking rationally. Jesus is talking spiritually. Nicodemus is asking, "Tell me how you do it. How do you explain these miracles?" And Jesus replies, "Nicodemus, you are thinking rationally. You're trying to understand spiritual things with your natural understanding. But you cannot. It cannot be done. It doesn't work that way. Though you are a master of Israel, you must be born again. You have to become as a little child if you want to enter this kingdom. You have to cease to rely on this power of thought which you have as a natural man, and you have to realize the nature of this new type of thinking which is spiritual. You must be born again." Now, many of us are just like Nicodemus, except with one difference. We have experienced the new birth, and in that we have been able to see things and think spiritually. But then after a little while, we revert back to the logical, rational way of thinking about spiritual things. But the whole of life is to be spiritual in our thinking if we are to be Christians. Again, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrates this, he does it so well, I won't even attempt to try and narrate it. I want you to listen to what he says carefully. He writes, "I have known Christian people revert completely from spiritual to rational thinking when talking about politics. On this subject, they do not seem to be talking as spiritual people any longer. All the prejudices of the natural man enter in. All the class distinctions and all the worldly arguments. You would not imagine from their conversations that they were Christian people at all. Talk to them about salvation, and there's no doubt about them. But talk about these earthly, worldly things, and they are guilty of all the prejudices of the natural man, the pride of life, and the worldly way of looking at everything. As Christians, we need to be told not to love the world with its lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Our lives must be consistent. They must be spiritual at all points. There must be no divergences anywhere. The Christian must view everything from a spiritual standpoint." Spurgeon once told his students that they would find that people who in prayer meetings prayed like real saints and who in general behaved like true saints, in a church meeting, they could suddenly become devils. Alas, the history of the church proves that what he has said is all too true. You see, in praying to God, they think spiritually. Then they come to the business of the church and become devils. Why? Because they start off in an unspiritual manner on the assumption that there is some essential difference within them, and out it comes. It is simply because they forgot that they need to think spiritually in everything. We've all seen this too, haven't we? And this is the problem that the man in Psalm 73 had. He reverted to rational thinking about a spiritual issue. So from a practical view, we want to ask the question, how do we promote or maintain spiritual thinking? There are several things I think we can do. The first thing we need to do is to stop our preoccupation with ourselves. When we face trials, our first temptation will be to become preoccupied with our difficulty. Then we degenerate into a vicious spiral of self-pity, all because we are looking at things only on the natural level and not seeing the spiritual issues here. We ask, why me? How do we stop this preoccupation with self? There's three things we can do. First, go to the sanctuary of God. That is what the psalmist did in verse 16 and 17 of Psalm 73. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. In other words, go to church. Go to church. You know, I don't think this could be better illustrated than it has been by a man who was a member of our congregation some 20 years ago. This man was deeply wounded by an experience in his life. And his response, he immediately came to our church. He immediately came to the sanctuary of God. And he has been with that church ever since. He looked to the Lord and saw the spiritual implications of where his life was going. And his healing was an absolutely marvelous thing for us to watch. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." We need to go to church, and we need to encourage one another to go to church. Then secondly, we need to consider the deliverance of others. And that's another reason why we go to the sanctuary as well. Look around you. There are people here who have been through every kind of tragedy imaginable. Loss of loved ones, bankruptcies, cancer, marriage failure, homelessness, unemployment, suicide, and illness of many kinds. They're all here in the church. God has delivered them, and they're still here in the sanctuary. And that means that God will deliver you too. You may feel like cashing in your chips, but no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way so that you can stand up under it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Thirdly, look at church history. 2,000 years of God's faithfulness to saints who have had much greater trials than any of us. Yet the church marches on triumphant. Some of you may recall the story of Horatio G. Spafford, a wounded saint of God who experienced horrendous loss. Horatio Spafford was a Chicago businessman who lost most of his business in the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. This happened not long after the death of his son. In 1873, he planned a holiday for his wife and their four daughters. This was to England. But unexpected business left him behind for a few days, so his wife and daughters sailed on ahead of him. On November 22nd, their ship, the SS Ville du Havre, was struck by a British ship, the Lochearn, and they sank in 12 minutes. Several days later, the survivors landed in Cardiff, Wales, and Mrs. Spafford telegraphed her husband those famous two words: "Saved alone." Horatio Spafford boarded a ship to join his bereaved wife. When they came to the place where the ship sank, Mr. Spafford wrote on a piece of hotel parchment the words to the song that we've sung ever since. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The Christian church has a wonderful history of God's deliverance of his people. To quote Corrie ten Boom, no pit is so deep that he is not deeper still. And we must listen to her because she survived Ravensbrück concentration camp. Consider his faithfulness to his church over the centuries. Return to the sanctuary. Consider his deliverance of those who are there. Consider his deliverance of the saints who have gone before us. That is how we deal with our preoccupation with ourselves and avoid the cycle of self-pity. Then the second thing that helps us to think spiritually is Scripture itself. Have you ever heard that you become like the people you hang around with? It's true. But if you spend your time with the Lord and His Word, you will begin to think about things like He does. All truly great men are great students of the Word of God. Here's just a few of them. George Washington. He said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. John Quincy Adams. He said, so great is my veneration of the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens in their country and respectable members of society. Charles Dickens said, the New Testament is the very best book that was ever or ever will be known in the world. Andrew Jackson said, that book, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests. Abraham Lincoln said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. Horace Greeley said, it is impossible to mentally or socially enslave a Bible-reading people. The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom. Horace Greeley was editor of the New York Tribune. He was a congressman, and he was a presidential candidate who was defeated by Ulysses S. Grant. We all need to give quality time to the Word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Read the Word, and you'll begin to think like the Word. And then lastly, we learn to think spiritually by prayer. And this one comes last because you cannot pray unless you can think spiritually. We learn to think spiritually by practice. George Mueller was one of the true saints and champions of prayer. I don't know if you know who George Mueller was, but he was a man that looked after most of the orphans in England. He writes that for many years, the first thing he did every morning, or in his biography it is written, rather, that for many years, the first thing he did every morning in his life was to pray. He had now long since discovered that was not the best way. He had found that in order to pray truly and spiritually, he had to be in the Spirit himself. and that he must prepare himself first. He had discovered that it was good and most helpful, and he now strongly recommended it to them, always to read a portion of Scripture and perhaps some devotional book before he began to pray. In other words, he found it was necessary to put himself and his spirit right before he could truly pray to God. Scripture overwhelmingly exhorts us to be a people of prayer. But true prayer is going to be in accordance with the will of God. We must pray in the Spirit. When we begin to think spiritually, it will change us, and we will see the world and our purpose differently. This was so aptly illustrated by Charles Colson in his book, Who Speaks for God, where he gives an account of his meeting with the late Benigno Aquino of the Philippines. In his book, it is written, he tells the story. "My name is Benigno Aquino," he began. "I was in prison 7 years and 7 months, much of it solitary confinement." Then he paused. "I can't believe I am meeting you. I wanted to die in prison until I read your book." And as he recounted his amazing story, I remember where I'd heard his name. Aquino, son of a former Philippine president, was a young, articulate senator and popular opposition leader to President Marcos. When martial law was declared in 1972, Aquino, along with other political dissidents, was thrown into prison. "The guards used to let the dogs eat half my dinner and then give me what was left," Aquino told me. "I hated everyone. Then my mother sent me your book. Nothing ever touched my heart until the book, Born Again." One night, Aquino knelt in his cell and gave his life to Jesus Christ. His viewpoints, his life, his heart all changed. He continued to oppose Marcos, but without his former bitterness and hate. He and his supporters rejected the Marxist teaching they had begun to embrace in the oppression of prison. Then in 1980, he was suddenly freed to come to the U.S. for a triple bypass operation. "One day I will be back in the Philippines," he told me. The warmth of his smile told me that his heart had never left. "I will either be back in government or I will be back in prison. Either way, we'll start prison fellowship. I promised the Lord that very thing when I walked out of prison." After Aquino was assassinated on his return to the Philippines, Colson wrote in 1983 of this event, "Secular reporters, only 8% of whom regularly attend church, understandably cannot discern the significance of spiritual matters. In all the voluminous coverage of Filipino activist Benigno Aquino's assassination, for example, I could find only one or two mentions of his Christian commitment. But the fact is, it was Aquino's dramatic conversion to Christ which led him to return to the Philippines to fight hatred with greater Christian love. By failing to see that spiritual truth, the media missed the story altogether." So a word inserted here, a story ignored there, an interpretation and a nuance at a time, the secular view inexorably gains ground. And what astounds me is that we yell about the blatant eroticism and violence on television, as we should, yet virtually ignore the more insidious way the media is seizing the mind of our culture. Have we forgotten that moral confusion is the enemy's favorite weapon? We as Christians are called to be discerning. And while there is yet time to take our stand, we must expose the false values being so insistently perpetuated. We must urgently join in the battle for men's hearts and minds. Doing so will impose radical demands on the followers of Christ. But we dare not fail, for as people think, so will they act. Spiritual values will produce spiritual thinking. And Jesus Christ wants dominion even in our thinking. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Jesus Christ has a divine right to rule in our minds on all matters. If we are converted, then so must be our thinking. And so may Jesus Christ find in our hearts and minds that very dominion. Amen? Amen. May God bless you this morning.